the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Luke. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 24 and let's join Pastor Sandy.
The day you were hired, the day you got pregnant, the day you met your spouse, how about the day your parent died? These were all landmark days in your life, days that made a difference. But they probably started out like any other day. It appeared to be a common, ordinary day. At breakfast that morning, you had no idea that something would happen that would change your life forever. Well, likewise, the disciples, they crawled out of bed on that first Easter Sunday, and they had no idea that they were just minutes away from a miracle. It seemed like an ordinary day, no doubt. They never dreamed it would be the day that not only altered their own lives, but turned the course of human history. Jesus would conquer death this day, and he would live to give life to those who ask. You know, after that first Easter, in a sense, nothing had changed. Rome still occupied Palestine. Religious authority still had a bounty on the heads of the disciples. Sin, death, and evil still ruled the world. Yet in another sense, after that first Easter, everything changed. A new stream had begun to flow that would cut an enormous channel and eventually catch billions of hearts in its undertow. Well, Luke chapter 23 closes at sundown. Jesus is crucified. God is dead. The world is a hopeless place. But Luke chapter 24 opens just before sunrise. Jesus is risen. God has conquered death, and the world will never be the same. Well, verse 1, Luke chapter 24 begins. Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. The they were the women who had attended the crucifixion and had escorted the body of Jesus to the tomb. These women, remember, had gone home in time for the Sabbath in order to prepare the spices that would complete the burial. And it can't be underestimated how bleak the situation looked. Jesus had breathed his last. They were there. There was no more pulse. The Savior was stiff. In addition, Judas, a trusted disciple, was now a betrayer. The chief priests and Pilate were murderers. The disciples were cowards. It was a sad, sad scene. You know, if anyone had remained faithful, it was these women. They had stayed to the very end with Joseph of Arimathea. They knew exactly where Jesus had been buried. It's fitting that the last to leave the cross were the first to arrive at the tomb. God intended to bless their faithfulness. Those who are willing to experience the sufferings of Christ are usually the first to experience his resurrection power. That's what we find here. But when they got there, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Keep in mind, this was a heavy stone. Mark 16, verse 3 tells us that the women were talking among themselves en route to the tomb, and they said, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" They knew they couldn't move it themselves. This stone may have weighed up to 2 tons. But when they arrive on the scene, the stone had been rolled away. John's gospel says that the stone was, quote, taken away. It's the translation of the Greek word arrow, from which we get our word air. In other words, the stone caught air. The word literally means to pick up and carry away. Apparently, this 2-ton stone was blown off the entrance of the tomb when Jesus rose from the dead. The force of the resurrection was so powerful, the stone popped off the mouth of the tomb like a cork out of a champagne bottle. This 2-ton stone caught air. Hey, keep in mind, the stone was not removed to let Jesus out. You know, we know his resurrection body wasn't subject to the laws of nature. He had the capability to walk through walls. He appeared, then disappeared. No, the stone on the mouth of the grave was removed, not to let Jesus out, but to let us in, to let the world in order to see that the tomb was empty, that Jesus had risen. Verse 3, then they went in and they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. You know, these are the words written on the doors of the garden tomb there in Jerusalem. He is not here, but is risen. You know, there are famous tombs scattered all over the world. Hadrian's tomb in Rome, Lenin's tomb in Red Square, the Taj Mahal in India, Westminster Abbey in downtown London, the Pharaoh's tomb, the Great Pyramid of Giza in Egypt, the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier in Washington, D.C. But did you know the world's most famous tomb, the Garden Tomb, is an empty one? I'll never forget my first visit to the Garden Tomb. It was such a moving experience to be in the exact spot where they had laid the body of our Lord. And I took advantage of the opportunity, trust me. I went in and went out. I went back and forth in that tomb two or three times. I looked the place over. I gave it a thorough inspection, and guess what? It's completely empty. There's not a corpse to be found. The most famous tomb in the world is an empty tomb, for Jesus has risen. You know, but an empty grave was not all that I noticed there at the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem. As I walked away from the tomb, I looked up, and on top of the walls surrounding the compound, there's this big fence, sort of rolls of barbed wire across the top of the wall. You can see some sharp glass shards embedded into the top of the wall, sort of cemented in. It's a sign, obviously, of tension and conflict and war in the area. And it hit me. Folks who live near this tomb are certainly familiar with the facts. I mean, they most probably believe in the resurrection. They live right next door to the proof. They know Christ is risen, but they've never experienced the risen Christ. Thus the war and the conflict and the friction in the area. I wonder how many of us here tonight, though, are in the same boat. We believe Jesus is alive, but have we met him? Are we aware of his presence in our lives? Notice again the question that the angel asked the women. Why do you seek the living among the dead? In other words, why look in a graveyard for a man who's alive? That's a crazy place to look for a living guy. Why are you treating a living, human, breathing person as if he's dead? And yet there are churches that are guilty of this every single Sunday. I've been to some church services that were more a memorial to a dead man than they were an experience with a man who's alive and well. Imagine visiting Lincoln's memorial on February the 12th. Old Honest Abe, it's his birthday. You go there, you find a large crowd out in front of the memorial. A service is in progress. Someone gets up and he reads excerpts from some of Lincoln's writings, the Emancipation Proclamation or the Gettysburg Address. Speakers then pull out points and they make application to today, equality for all men, perhaps the importance of our national unity. Then someone else remembers some of the works of Lincoln and they praise his accomplishments, how he freed the slaves and how he preserved the nation. Then we're all encouraged to follow his great example. Let's be honest, like old Honest Abe. Let's be courageous, even in the face of difficulty. But you know, if you were there that day, there's one thing that you would never ask me to do. It would be ludicrous. No one would ever stand up and invite the people in the crowd to come forward and meet President Abraham Lincoln. Ladies and gentlemen, here he is, Abraham Lincoln. Nah, that's not going to happen. In fact, if that occurred, you'd be running for the exits, man. And yet a lot of church services are no different. We read the words of Jesus. We apply his teachings to our lives. We recall his past accomplishments and his miracles, and we're inspired by his example. But that's where we stop. For no one takes seriously that we can sense and know and walk with this risen Lord. Our worship is more a eulogy when it should be an encounter. The message of Christianity is that Jesus Christ is alive and that we can know him. You know, you don't go to a graveyard looking for Jesus. He can be experienced in real life, on the job, at the park, in your home. Later, the Lord Jesus tells his disciples that when he ascends to heaven, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's not just sing songs about him. Let's sing songs to him. Let's not just make our prayers a monologue. Let's expect a dialogue. Let's follow a person, a living person, not a stoic example. And let's not just work for the Lord. Hey, we can work with the Lord. How much better is that? You and I, living in the 21st century, can enjoy a relationship with a man who actually lived in the first century. The carpenter from Nazareth is alive and well. Well, the angel continues. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of the sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. At the time, it sailed over their heads, but now it finally clicks. And then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. How sad. The disciples sort of wrote it all off as women with wild hysteria. Hysterical women is what they thought. You know, sadly, Jews in the first century didn't really consider women reliable witnesses. In a Jewish court, a woman's testimony wasn't even an admissible evidence. Sounds like these disciples kind of had that same attitude. But verse 12, Peter arose and he ran to the tomb. You get the impression that Peter was looking for just any inkling of hope. He wanted to know. He kind of believed the women, I suppose. He ran to the tomb and stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves. And he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. I'm sure Peter wanted to believe. You remember Peter had failed his Lord. Terribly so. He denied the Lord three times before the rooster crowed. He thought it was over for him. But could it be? Could it be true that Jesus was alive? What would it be like to see Jesus again? What would that be like for Peter? Well, Sunday morning had begun with a startling surprise. Now behold, two of them, two disciples that is, were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. Emmaus is northwest of Jerusalem. Today, there's a freeway that links the city of Jerusalem with Tel Aviv, and along that freeway is the Emmaus exit. In Jesus' day, though, Emmaus was at the end of a rocky, dusty road. Emmaus would be about a 3-hour walk from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. Oh, there was much to talk about. These two disciples had probably been with Jesus for most of his 3.5-year ministry. With each miracle, their hearts had been fueled with more excitement. Each teaching had produced a new reverence for his wisdom. Each day, they had fallen deeper in love with Jesus. These disciples had been sure that Jesus was more than a mere man. They were confident he was the Messiah. Their imaginations had run wild with visions of his future kingdom. They never dreamed it would end this way. Now, though, their hopes are sacked. They were eyewitnesses to the crucifixion. They saw the ugly, brutal death of Jesus. These two disciples are now wandering home, confused and disillusioned. They're probably in a state of shock. All they know for sure is that it's over. It's finally over. They're returning to the hopeless lives they'd known before, back to Emmaus. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. Now, there were probably multiple reasons why they didn't recognize Jesus. We know that Jesus bore his scars. He will later show Thomas his hands and his side. Perhaps facial scars also obscured his recognition. Remember, he had been beaten beyond recognition. We talked about how even his beard had been pulled out. I'm sure their failure to recognize Jesus, though, may also have had something to do with a little supernatural screening. I think God threw a veil over the eyes of these two disciples until they had fulfilled a prerequisite. For to meet the risen Christ, you have to be ready. Verse 17. And Jesus said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happen there these days? Man, where have you been? Haven't you read the Jerusalem Post? I mean, haven't you been watching Fox News? 60 Minutes did an expose last night. Come on, man, where you been?" And Jesus, playing coy here, said to them, "What things?" And so they said to him, and you get the impression that Jesus is having a little fun with them here, you think? And so they said to him, "These things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in word and deed before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him." And notice the saddest word in this statement, Jesus, who was a prophet. Notice Jesus is now in their past tense. They believed once, but apparently no longer. You see, this had all been so confusing for them. They'd been forced into an intellectual quandary. If Jesus was a man mighty in word and deed, how did he get trapped by the Romans? If he was a prophet of God, why did God allow him to be crucified? None of this made sense. And you know, for some of us tonight, we're in a similar boat. We're also confused by our circumstances. If God really loves me, why has this happened? If I'm really a child of God, why am I going through this? We've got our own questions tonight. As one historian said of Christopher Columbus, when he departed, he didn't know where he was going. When he arrived, he didn't know where he was. And when he returned, he didn't know where he had been. Well, that's how these two men on the road to Emmaus felt. Perhaps that describes you tonight. Verse 21 is sadder still. They say, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." Again, they say, "We were hoping that he would redeem Israel." Apparently, their hope had died. You see, not only were they intellectually confused, but they were emotionally crushed. They had hoped in Jesus, and Jesus had let them down. They took it personally. All the disciples had staked their future on Jesus. They had left all to follow him. And he had given in without a fight. Why didn't he at least work a miracle and try to escape? Didn't he know that people were depending on him, trusting in him? They felt disappointed by Jesus. They continue, "Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Notice their conclusion of futility. It's as if they're saying, "We heard these wild reports this morning, but we're still skeptical. How can you believe the hallucinations of hyper-emotional women?" You see, the flame of faith had been extinguished from the hearts of these disciples. Understand, these two men, they were three things. They were intellectually confused. They were emotionally crushed. And they were spiritually conquered. They no longer held out hope for a miracle. These two disciples had lost touch with spiritual realities. Life with Jesus had made them believe in a higher plane of existence. But how quickly their short flirtation with heaven had come to an end, how it had been shattered by the bitter realities of a harsh, cruel, brutal crucifixion. Let me suggest to you tonight that the road to Emmaus not only runs the 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem, but at some point it cuts through every single human heart. There are times when we're confused intellectually. We don't understand what God is doing in our lives, God's purposes for us. At other times, we're crushed emotionally. We feel forsaken. We feel like God has let us down. There are still other times when we're conquered spiritually. Hope is gone. We're too tired, too weary to even believe. We thought God loved us, but now we're not sure. You see, the road to Emmaus is a lonely stretch of highway. It winds and winds and seems to go nowhere. And here's the ironic twist. On the road to Emmaus, the answer you're looking for is right by your side. For Jesus is with us. Tonight, you may be on the road to Emmaus, but the answer to all of your problems, all of your intellectual confusion and emotional disappointment and your spiritual ineptitude, all of it, the answer to it all is right by your side, even as we speak. Jesus is with us. And Jesus is faithful to join us on that road. Our problem, though, is that we're blind to his presence. The explanation for their confusion, the balm for their hurts, the flame that would reignite their faith, all they desperately needed was within arm's reach. Jesus was with these two discouraged disciples, but they didn't realize it. Verse 25, then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Now, Jesus reveals while their eyes were closed. They were slow of heart to believe. Understand, God wants to open your eyes to the risen Christ. But there's one prerequisite. You have to believe. Faith is the key, but there's more. We have to believe with our hearts. Jesus said, you've been slow of heart to believe. You see, some folks believe intellectually. Oh, yes, they believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Yes, they believe that he's alive. They believe intellectually, but they've never acted on their faith. You see, when you believe with your heart, desire and commitment and passion kick in. We're suddenly willing to meet the Lord on his terms. We're willing to act on what he said. We're willing to trust him in real life. We're willing to say, okay, Jesus, I'm going to step out. I'm going to live my life for you on your terms, not just on my own. And that's when God opens our eyes. That's when he takes off the blindfold and removes the scales, and suddenly Christ is revealed to you. You sense his presence. You know his power, and you are never the same. It's been said, man's knowledge must be understood to be loved, but God's knowledge must be loved to be understood. It's when you love Jesus. That's when he reveals himself and his wisdom and his power and his purposes to you.
Our greatest calling in life is to be more like Jesus. And the Gospels are the single best place to learn more about how our Savior lived on this earth. Studying the Gospels gives us examples of how to live by the power of God's Spirit. Each day, Pastor Sandy will be teaching through the Gospel of Luke with hopes that we'll grow to be more like Jesus. This has been another edition of Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. Sandy is the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel in Atlanta, Georgia. Now, we're sure that today's message in Luke has blessed and encouraged you in your walk with Jesus Christ. Maybe you'd like to review this message again, or perhaps a family member or friend has come to mind today. Log on to sandyadams.org and click on the radio program option in the main menu. There you'll find today's message. All you need to do is remember today's date and log on to sandyadams.org and then click on the radio program option from the main menu. Or you can give us a call here at the church. Our phone number is 770-736-2828. That's 770-736-2828. Someone is standing by to take your order. Again, just mention today's date and we'll send you the full-length CD. In the next edition, Pastor Sandy will continue to take us through the Gospel of Luke. On behalf of Pastor Sandy and the entire production team, we want to say thank you for tuning in and may God bless you.